scripture reading this morning is found in the Gospel according to John. John's Gospel in chapter 16. John chapter 16. Now, our text this morning is found in the words from verse 8 through verse 11. But just to get the context, we will read from the beginning of the chapter. So John chapter 16. "These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father, nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me. And none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove or convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. A little while, and ye shall not see me. And again a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father." Amen, and may God bless the reading of that portion of his own holy word. Our text, as I mentioned, is from verse 8 through verse 11. This is the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. Congregation, I'm sure that you can all remember having a eureka moment. That is, a time when suddenly something that had previously been unknown or distorted in your mind suddenly became clear. As an illustration, we can think back to school. And for the sake of argument, let's think of the mathematics classroom. Now, I'm sure you all remember what it was like as you sat and stared at that problem. And no matter how much mental energy you exerted, and no matter how hard you tried, the problem just seemed as obscure as ever. And so you put your hand up and you ask your teacher for help, and your teacher comes along beside you and begins to try to help you. And you see, at this stage, a teacher will realize that there could be any number of things wrong. It could be that there's some wrong thing that the student has picked up in the past that is now causing confusion in the present. But the teacher will also realize that perhaps the problem is simply that there is one vital bit of information that is missing. And when the teacher can give that one vital bit of information, then suddenly everything becomes clear and you understand the problem. That's the eureka, the aha moment when the lights go on. Well, another way of describing what just happened here is to say that the student became convinced. Or to use an old word, he or she became convicted. That is, through the help of the teacher, through the light that the teacher gave, the student is now convicted, is now something that before was unclear, distorted, or unknown, suddenly has become clear. The student is convicted of what before was unclear. And you see, this is precisely what the Holy Spirit does. Sometimes suddenly, sometimes more gradually, in the work of conversion. He brings something into the sinner's experience that before was distorted or unclear or unknown, and he makes it clear and understandable to the sinner. So then, with the Lord's help, our theme is the Holy Spirit's convicting or enlightening work in conversion. Well, there's no question as to who has been spoken of here. We know it's Christ who's speaking, but in verse 8, there's no question as to who has been spoken about when Christ says, when he is come, he will convict the world. We see in verse 7 that Christ has made reference to the coming of the Comforter. This is a critical moment in the history of redemption. Christ is in the upper room with his disciples, and he's told them that he's going to leave them and he's going to die. And his disciples, understandably, are full of sorrow and grief. And so Christ comes alongside them here and he comforts them with the promise of the coming Comforter, the Holy Spirit. Now, literally, this word comforter, literally in the Greek, it's paraklete, which literally means somebody who is called to come alongside of. Somebody who is called to come alongside of, like your teacher called to come alongside you when you were stuck. So the comforter is going to come. And then in verse 13, Christ speaks of the same person and he refers to him as the Spirit of Truth. And so we conclude that the Holy Spirit is here the one who is called by Christ to convict the world of the truth concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now, this promise was fulfilled at Pentecost. We can read of that in Acts chapter 2. Where we read that when Pentecost was fully come, the disciples were filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, just briefly in passing, I want to clear up an error which has all too often caused confusion regarding the Holy Spirit today. And that is this, that the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost categorically did not mean that the Spirit had not been active in the lives of believers prior to Pentecost. Nor did it mean that the Spirit had not convicted of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment before Pentecost. He had. But what is brought to our attention here is that the Spirit will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. You see, no longer was the true religion going to be shut up predominantly to the Jewish religion. But now, true Christianity was to spread to the whole world. That's one of the thrusts of John's Gospel. God so loved the world, all manner of people, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, not just Jews predominantly anymore, but now Jew and Gentile. That includes you and me as well. So it's the extent of the Spirit's ministry. It's now going to be so great that it's going to cover the whole earth. That's what's being brought to our attention. So simply then, we want to consider the three convictions that the Spirit gives. The conviction of sin, verse 9. The conviction of righteousness in verse 10, and the conviction of judgment in verse 11. And these are the marks, my friends, by which you and I are to examine ourselves, whether we know anything of this work of the Spirit in our own souls. These are the critical need to know lessons that must be learnt in the school of conversion. And the reality, my friends, is that if we know nothing of them, then we have no right to conclude that we have a saving work of God in our own souls. And yet, if we know something, if we know something of these things, we're not saying we need perfect knowledge, but if we know and can trace something of these things in our lives, then we are to take encouragement that the Lord has begun a good work in our own souls. Well then, in the first place, in verse 9, we see that the Spirit will convict of sin because they believe not in me. Conviction of sin. Now, isn't it something that we can sit most of our days, some of us, far too many of our days, we can sit under preaching that speaks of sin and of its dire consequences. We can hear of the fact that the wages of sin is death. We can hear of the awful consequences of the lake that burns with fire unquenchable. From our youngest days, no doubt we would agree with the words of the Shorter Catechism, that no man since the fall is able in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but doth daily break them in thought, in word, and in deed. We would agree with that, but it doesn't cause us any trouble or very little trouble. Will we still sleep at night? We don't lose sleep over it. But then, in the lives of many of you here, it was true, wasn't it, that something changed? What changed? Was it the fact that the minister started to preach differently? Not necessarily. Was there some new doctrine that you started hearing about? No. But suddenly, the very doctrine that before caused you so little trouble, that same doctrine now did cause you trouble, now did give you unrest at night. What was the burden that you now felt? It was the burden of sin. It was like a weight upon your back, and you couldn't shake it off no matter how hard you tried. What caused the change? This. When He has come, He will convict of sin. The Spirit applying the word to your soul. But notice that He says He will convict of sin because they believe not on me. That is, He will convict of the sin of unbelief, of not believing. Perhaps you ask, why unbelief? Why not another sin? Why the sin of unbelief? Oh, my friends, if you ever are convicted by the Spirit of God of the sin of unbelief, you will understand why the Spirit convicts of unbelief. Unbelief is the great and the greatest sin. It is the vilest sin in its nature, and it is the most horrific sin in its consequence. Studying this passage, I have found that words are completely inadequate to describe to you the awful, horrific nature and consequence of unbelief. Friends, it is a vile sin, and we need the Spirit to convict us. Now, I'm going to suggest three reasons why it is absolutely necessary that the Spirit convicts of unbelief. The first is this: the Spirit convicts of unbelief because of unbelief's ability to escape notice. If you were to go into Kalamazoo today and you were to ask people to give you their top 10 list of sins, what do you think they would be? In fact, go into the churches today and ask, what are the top 10 sins in your life and in the lives of America today? Murder, abortion, euthanasia, lying, stealing. Absolutely, they're wicked sins. How many would have unbelief as number one? In fact, how many would have unbelief at all on their list? Why is that? It's because unbelief has the ability to disguise itself. It lies unnoticed, undetected, unheard. But yet it is the mastermind behind every other sin. It is the corrupt fountain from which every other sin comes and flows. One divine said this, of the enormity of this sin, no man was ever convicted, but by the Holy Ghost himself. It needs divine intervention to convict of this sin of unbelief. Well, second, the Spirit convicts of unbelief because in a particular way, unbelief strikes against God. Oh yes, every sin strikes against God, but unbelief in a special way. If it could, my friend, it would rise into heaven itself and would strike at God in heaven. Unbelief is deicide. That means it would desire to kill God. And my friends, that means if you don't believe in Christ this morning, then there is a principle in your heart that would desire to destroy God. It's that bad. Unbelief is the greatest evil. And because it cannot destroy God, it strikes at His attributes. It says God is not holy. He won't punish you. God is not true. You won't die. God is not loving. His gospel is not for you. And listen to the way John describes unbelief in his epistle. Listen to these frightful words. He says, he that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son, my friend. If you don't believe in Christ, the Bible is telling you that you are calling God a liar. Can you think of anything more horrific? You are pointing the finger and you're saying to God, God, you are a liar. That's the sin of unbelief, my friend. That's not exaggeration. Oh, if you flee from unbelief, my friend, flee to the blood of Christ, which alone can save you from this vile sin. Thirdly, he convicts of unbelief because it is sin against the remedy. It's sin against the remedy, Jesus Christ. All other sins, no matter how bad, can receive pardon from the blood of Christ, but final unbelief will damn you forever. Christ has said it. He says, if you believe not that I am He, you will die in your sins. What an awful description of the end of unbelief. You will die in your sins. Think of the judgment throne. On both sides you have those who murdered Manasseh. On both sides you have those who have committed adultery. David's on the right side. But on the right side only are those who believe on Jesus. But on the left side only are those who did not believe. It is the damning sin. It is the sin that separates. So we see, says Paul in the Hebrews, they entered not in because of unbelief. Have you seen, my friend, something of its vileness? Oh, may the Spirit convict us. You ask, how do I know I've been convicted of unbelief? Let me briefly give you two questions. First, has God become a reality to you? Has God become a reality to you? That's what the Spirit does. When He's going to convict of sin, He makes God a reality to the sinner. When you see God as He is, then you see sin more like it is. That's what Job said. He said, I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye seeth thee. What then? I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. The Spirit, when He convicts of sin, makes God a reality to the sinner. The second question is the question Christ asked to the man whom He had healed from his blindness. Do you believe on the Son of God? That's the great question. What do you think of Jesus Christ? Oh, if you're here and you say, unbelief is a burden to me. It's a weight upon me. I struggle with it. I have these unbelieving thoughts. I don't trust God. I don't exercise faith as I would like. But oh, Jesus Christ, don't take Him away. Don't take Him from me. Take anything else, but don't take Christ. I'll perish. Oh, if that's your language, if that's your language today, my friend, then you are encouraged to take your place alongside the man who came believing, but yet with tears in his eyes, repenting, saying, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Well then, we come now to the second conviction that the Spirit brings, and that is the conviction of righteousness. He will convict of righteousness, verse 10, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Now children, righteousness is a big word, but you can think of it like this. Righteousness is being right with God. That's what righteousness really is, being right with God. And so we need to be convicted of what it means to be right with God. And then the Spirit, you see, having convicted sinners of unbelief and of that sin, He comes now and He convicts of the remedy. He tells sinners now, what will make you right with God? You see that at Pentecost when the Spirit was poured out in Peter's preaching. He preaches about Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you. He was the Prince of Glory. He is the Prince of Glory. But you have taken Him and you have crucified Him with wicked hands, with unbelieving hands. And they're convicted. My unbelief crucified Christ. And they cry out, men and brethren, what will I do? This conviction makes you cry out, what will I do to be saved? And really there are two things that the sinner who is convicted of righteousness begins to be convicted about. Two things. One, I need my sins forgiven to be right with God. I need pardon. And secondly, I need perfect obedience to the law of God. That's what God's law demands. It demands the putting away of sin, and it demands a perfect obedience. No wonder this sinner convicted in this way cries out, what will I do to be saved? What hope have I got? Oh, but my friends, it is here. It is here that the sufficiency of the righteousness of Christ shines so beautifully. And if there were no words to describe the awfulness of unbelief, then similarly, there are no words to describe the beauty, the glory, the loveliness of Jesus Christ and His perfect righteousness. It is here that the Spirit brings before the sinner's view Christ and His righteousness and His finished work. Christ is held forth in two ways. First of all, He is held forth in His death as one who paid the penalty for sin. And that's what we have and what we understand by these words in verse 10, of righteousness because I go to the Father. What did He mean when He said, I go to the Father? for Christ to go to the Father was first of all to be forsaken by the Father. It meant nothing less than the accursed death of the cross. It meant being forsaken. The way to the Father was through Gethsemane, through Golgotha, and through Calvary. It meant the accursed death of the cross. But yet Christ's determination to go to the Father is nothing less than His determination to die for sinners, to pay the price that sin for His people has caused. I go to the Father, and as He prays in chapter 17, with certainty, as though it was already done, so determined is He to finish this work. Father, I have finished the work that Thou gavest me to do. But Christ is also held forth, not just in His death, but also in His perfect life. Did Christ ever, boys and girls, do anything wrong? Did he ever not love the Lord His God with all His heart, soul, strength and mind? Never. He always did what was pleasing to His Father. He has provided a perfect righteousness and His perfect obedience to the law. Of Jesus Christ and of Jesus Christ alone, it can be said that the Lord is well pleased for His righteousness' sake. For Christ has magnified the law, and He's made it honourable. He's kept it perfectly. And the attestation of the Father to Christ's work we have in these words, "And ye see me no more." If you ever wondered what these words meant, "and you see me no more." If we were to see Christ today, says John Calvin, then that would mean His work was not finished. He would have had something more to do. But the fact that we don't see Christ anymore means that He is not here, but He is risen and He's gone to the Father and He's still there. And it means that the Father has accepted His work. The Father has given His divine stamp of approval upon the work of Christ, that this is a perfect righteousness. This is a righteousness which has been accepted in heaven. It's perfect. Oh, is it perfect to you? Is it sufficient for you? Maybe you ask again, how can I know that I've had the conviction of righteousness that I need? Well, let me offer again two questions to you. One, what do you think about your own righteousness? What contribution can you make to salvation? Perhaps you say, not a lot. Perhaps just a little, but not a lot. Oh, friends, no. Have you been convicted that even your best thought, even your most holy thought, is just like a filthy rag? A filthy rag. Perhaps I can illustrate this with a story of a man called David Dixon. He was a Scottish divine in the 17th century. He had a blessed ministry under God. Many souls were converted under him. But when it came to dying on his deathbed, he had trouble of mind, and people came to him and they were telling him of all the things he had done. Think of all the books you've written. Think of all the people who were saved under your ministry. David Dixon said, no. He said this, "I've taken all my good works and I've taken all my bad works and I've thrown them all together in one big heap before the Lord. And I fled from both. And I have fled to Jesus Christ alone. And in Him alone I have sweet peace." Oh friend, take your good works, take your bad works and throw them away and flee to Christ alone. And in Him find sweet peace. And that brings us to the second question. What do you think of the righteousness of Christ? Have you by faith laid hold upon this righteousness? His blood alone cleanses me from every sin, you say. And His perfect obedience imputed to me by faith, imputed to me and received by faith, is all I need to stand before God's throne in righteousness at last. Is that your hope? Oh, if it is, then you have reason to believe you have been convicted of righteousness. How beautiful here are the words in the Shorter Catechism when it describes effectual calling. It tells us that the Spirit convicts us of our sin and misery, but then it tells us that effectual calling is also an apprehension of the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. Now, this word apprehension is very helpful. Boys and girls, it really means to pick up and to receive, to take up. It's not just a knowledge in your head, but it's a taking up, a taking to yourself Jesus Christ and His perfect righteousness. It's like a little boy or girl taking a medicine from their mum. You're not going to say, I need to know more about my sickness. Tell me about my sickness more. No, you know you're sick. You feel sick. Nor are you going to say, tell me what's in it. Tell me all the ingredients. What chemicals did they use before I take this medicine? No. No. You know you're sick. You know your mom loves you. You know that this medicine is there for you. And it's going to do you good. Oh, my soul sick friend, Jesus Christ has held out to you this day in the everlasting gospel with His perfect righteousness, which is everything that you need. Oh, may you, by faith and without delay, take, appropriate, apprehend, believe Jesus Christ, the mercy of God in Christ for sinners like you. Well, having convicted of sin and of righteousness, the Spirit now comes to convict of judgment in verse 11. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Now, this judgment is not so much the judgment at the end of the world. That's often what we think of when we think of judgment. But it's more the present judgment of Satan and all that is his. That's really the, if we can use the word, the negative side. But it's also got a positive side, the word judgment. You see, when Christ judges and destroys Satan, he puts something in its place. And that is His own rule and reign. Christ is a king and He comes with His kingdom and He sets that up in its place. So that's what we have. So, first of all, the conviction of judgment is the conviction that Satan has been defeated. Now, in a very real sense, Satan had judgment upon him from the moment that first promise in Genesis 3:15. You remember that promise? The seed of the woman will bruise or crush the head of the serpent. Satan had judgment upon him from the second that promise was made. And throughout the Old Testament, you see Satan continually trying to destroy the line, the seed from which the seed, Jesus Christ, would come. But his efforts over and over are frustrated and are destroyed. But now Christ says, is the judgment of the prince of this world. He says it in John 12:31. Now has come the time, the long-awaited time of the judgment of the prince of this world. Now, says Christ, is the prince of this world judged. Now, if I be lifted up, he says, will draw all men unto me. The judgment, the casting out of Satan, is accomplished by the death of Christ on the cross of Calvary. That is the crushing of the serpent's head. The prince of this world is judged, and Christ draws men to him. And secondly, the conviction of judgment is also the conviction that all that belongs to Satan is judged as well. He is described here as the prince of the world. What is the world here? To a great extent, Satan claimed ownership over the world, didn't he? You remember in the temptation to Christ, he says, all these are mine. He shows them the world and he says, it's all mine. Bow down and I'll give it to you. Oh, Christ says, I'll take the world, Satan, but it won't be by bowing down to you, it'll be by judgment. What is Satan's kingdom? What is the world that is Satan's right now? John tells us in his epistle, he says this, he says, all that is in the world, Satan's kingdom, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of the life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. So what the world is all that is anti or against God. That's the world. All that is against God. And it is all judged by the cross of Christ. Remember what John says again in his epistle. Christ was manifested not just to destroy Satan, but to destroy the works of Satan. And it's, you see, the whole of Satan's kingdom is judged. Everything. Everything that belongs to Satan is now lying in ruins. Oh, my friend, if you don't have Christ, if you are not under His reign, then you are in the kingdom that is in ruins and has been given over to destruction. Well, thirdly and positively, the conviction of judgment is the conviction in the convert to come under the rule of Christ. Christ has destroyed Satan's kingdom, but he has his own kingdom. A king will reign in righteousness. That's the kingdom of Christ. That's what's set up. And you see, as Christ destroys Satan's kingdom, he builds up his own. That's what he said. Now is the judgment of this world. Now is the prince of this world cast out. And I, if I be lifted up, what will I do? I will draw all men unto me. It's the cross of Christ that destroys Satan's kingdom. It's the cross of Christ that draws sinners to Him. How glorious. Here's a question for you. Does Satan ever gain a new convert? Does Satan ever gain a new convert? No. Satan's kingdom only ever crumbles. Every time a sinner is saved, it's Christ, by His cross, by the blood and righteousness of Christ, He takes a stone off Satan's kingdom and He places it upon the glorious edifice of the church, and there's songs of grace, grace unto it. Does Satan ever win them back? Never. Never. His kingdom is a kingdom that only crumbles. Christ's kingdom is only a kingdom that ever increases until it reaches the perfection of that glorious church at last, when they will be presented without spot and without blame before God. What is this but the conviction that the prince of the world is judged? Sinners, boys and girls, men and women, coming to Christ and saying, thine are we, and on thy side, thou son of Jesse. Well, what evidences are there that you have been convicted of judgment? It's a vast subject. But we will just mention briefly two things. First, the great evidence of conviction of judgment is the change to a holy life. The change to a holy life does not save somebody, but it's the fruit of being saved. And in some cases, this change will be more obvious than others. To some, it may be dramatic, like the Philippian jailer. But there was another man we heard about who said that the Lord kissed him into His kingdom. It was gentle, it was gradual. There wasn't that much obvious change to the outward eye. But there is a resolve in everyone who is convicted of judgment that they want to live a holy life. They want to live coram Deo, before God's face. despite their failings and the battle that is ongoing with sin, there is a resolve to live by Christ's rule, no longer by Satan's, because Satan's is judged. And you are convicted that wickedness has no future. Oh, my friend, whose side are you on? Is it Satan or is it Christ? There's no one else. Everyone here in this room today is either under the reign of Satan, the kingdom that's destroyed, or you're under the reign of Christ. Christ calls you to come to Him. Come under my reign. Well, the second evidence of the conviction of judgment is seen in the perseverance of the saints. Satan doesn't gain any converts. Doesn't stop him trying, does it? Doesn't stop him throwing his darts. And you, dear believer here today, know what these are. The darts of Satan. And one of the darts, one of these fiery darts that he tries to set alight your soul with sin, is the dart of unbelief. He knows he'll never get you back, but he'll do his utmost to make you disbelieve in God. His darts. Your case is hopeless. You're not worthy. There's nothing in Christ for a sinner like you. Your conviction of sin wasn't the real thing. It wasn't deep enough. Your conviction of righteousness, it was too light. It was too shallow. It was easy believism. You didn't have the right experience. The darts of the wicked one to try to cause unbelief. Oh, but friends, his darts have been judged too. And those convicted of judgment will lift up the shield of faith and they will tell Satan, you've called the wrong number. You've got the wrong address, Satan. You come looking for my righteousness. Let me show you where my righteousness is. My righteousness is in heaven. Let me give you the name that you need to call there. His name is Jesus. For he has saved his people from their sins. Oh, he also goes by the name of the Lord, my righteousness. Go speak to him, Satan. Why, Satan, do you come to judge me when it is you who are the one that is judged? Who says Paul to the Romans, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again and has ascended to God's right hand, where he also makes intercession for us. That is my conviction, you say. This is my persuasion. I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor principalities, nor angels, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature will be able to separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, my Lord, my righteousness. That is the conviction of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. And my hope is in Christ alone. And in his finished work. Oh, my dear friends, have you been convicted of the sin of unbelief? Have you been convicted that the righteousness of Christ alone is sufficient and essential for you? And have you been convicted that Satan's kingdom of sin and darkness has been destroyed, and that your allegiance must be, and by grace is, under the banner and reign of King Jesus? Oh, if you know something of these things, remember the Spirit is sovereign. But if you know something of these things, then you have good reason this day to rejoice and to believe that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. But perhaps you're here and all these things, they seem so strange to you. What does it mean? I hear you, but I don't understand. You feel perhaps like you're back in the classroom. I don't understand this problem. I know I need to. I must learn it, but I just don't. It doesn't make sense to me. Well then, my friend, I direct you to a teacher like no other. to one who is called the Paraclete, the one who comes alongside and who instructs people. And there's a promise for you to plead. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit, the one who can teach you, the one to come alongside you, to them that ask him? Oh, then ask, Lord, convict me of sin. Convict me of the righteousness of Christ. Convict me of judgment, and I will be thine and safe forever. Well, may the Lord bless these meditations. Let us pray. Great and glorious God, we thank thee for Jesus Christ and for the sending of the Spirit that convicts of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. O Lord, make sin ugly, but make Christ beautiful to us. May we see sin for what it is, that vile striking against thee. But may we see Jesus Christ for all he is and for all he has done. His most perfect righteousness, O Lord, is very high. May we be of those who say with the psalmist, I will declare thy righteousness, even thine only. And all these things we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.